Let's have a word of prayer as we go to the Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for glorious truth of the gospel. Blessed Son of God who died for us in our place, bore the wrath of God for us. Thank you for the hope that that gives. And really, the means to live each day knowing that because of Christ we are forgiven. Thank you for that. As we look at this passage, Lord, I pray that you would guide and lead us. May we honor you in response to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just to remind you, in the Bible, in the scriptures that we have, there are four separate accounts of Jesus' life and four separate accounts of Jesus' death. Three of those accounts of Jesus' life are very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the Synoptic Gospels, and then you also have the Gospel of John. But despite having four different Gospels, in all of those Gospels, there's one main event. There's one major focus of all the Gospels, the crucifixion of Christ. It is the main thing, you might say. And each gospel moves us to that. Even if you think about the Gospel of John, if you're familiar with it, it's usually broken down into two parts for most people. They understand the first half, called the Book of Signs in chapters 1 through 12, that focus on the miracles and signs that Jesus did. And then the second half, which is chapter 13 down to chapter 21, focuses on what's called the Book of Passion. It's all focused on the passion of Christ, starting with the Last Supper and moving its way into his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the main focus of the Gospels. It is the central story. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4 says, "For I delivered," as Paul is writing to this church, "I delivered to you as of first importance, priority, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This story, this message, is a priority, the priority, if you want to understand the Bible. James Montgomery Boyce, in his Ephesians commentary, said, "The cross stands as the focal point of the Christian faith. Without the cross, the Bible is an enigma, and the gospel of salvation is an empty hope." The cross, the crucifixion of Christ, is central to Christianity, it's central to the Bible, and it's central to the book that we've been looking at, the Gospel of Luke. If just to remind you, all the way back in chapter 9. Now, we're going to see ourselves, if you have your Bibles, have them open to chapter 23. But all the way back in chapter 9, our focus, our energy, our time was going to this very moment. Chapter 9, verse 51 says this: "When the days drew near for him," that's Jesus, "to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." It's going to Jerusalem. The rest of the book is getting us to Jerusalem in this moment of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I know we've already read through the passage in scripture reading, but I want to read through it again. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 29. If you do not have a Bible, we do provide Bibles in the pew for you. Grab that. It's on page 830. That's where you'll find it. Chapter 23, verses 26 through 49. I want to read it again. Verse 26, "As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, of women, who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Verse 32, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we're receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Verse 44, is it? "Now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintance and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." We're not going to be able to go through every single verse at full length, this passage. This whole passage is dripping with fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, theological richness. There's connections to other parts of the scripture. We're just not going to be able to do that. So what I want to do this morning, and why I wanted to read it again, is jump around a bit at what's going on here to get a feel for what's happening. And I want to start by looking at what Christ's crucifixion accomplished. In verses 26 through 32, we're getting ourselves ready for the cross, right? It's the journey to the cross, and really the rest of the passage narrates what took place while Jesus was on the cross as he's hanging there. One of those things you see in verse 44. Jump down to verse 44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So the sixth hour in Jewish way of understanding things would be 12 o'clock. It would be noontime. And it was dark, notice, till ninth hour, which means from 12 to 3, darkness is over the land. And then, verse 45, "This took place while the sun's light failed." And then notice, secondly, something else happens. The end of verse 45, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." It's important to understand that these two events are not arbitrary. They're not random. Because look at verse 46. "After these take place, then," okay, Luke uses the word "then" to highlight that, "then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." The way Luke narrates it is as if this death takes place after this happened. These things that took place, everything that you read before, but specifically these two events. And these two events really help us understand a little bit more of what was going on when Jesus was on the cross. And so I want to look at that. Here's what he accomplished. Here's what Christ's crucifixion accomplished. First, Christ took our judgment. That's verses 44 through 45a with that idea of darkness. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness throughout the Old Testament is associated with God's judgment throughout the Old Testament. It's one of the factors of God's judgment will be darkness. The sun gets dimmed. Joel chapter 2, verse 31, speaking of a future day of the Lord, which would be characterized by judgment. And what does he say? The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Both passages of many other passages in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, Habakkuk, you can look all over. You'll see a darkness is associated with the judgment of God. And here, it's associated as a sign of judgment. Now, just to give you an idea as well, this couldn't have been a solar eclipse based on the Jewish calendar. It was impossible to have a solar eclipse at this time. It is a supernatural darkness that comes upon the earth that would have caught everybody's attention. I mean, if it gets dark at noon today, like dark, I'm not talking like dark clouds dark, but real dark, where all of a sudden floodlights are flipping on and other things like that, we'd think something's happening here. Something's going on. And the supernatural darkness is representative of God's judgment that's being poured out. But it's not being poured out on everyone. It's being poured out on one person, and only one, Christ. So as Christ is hanging there, he's facing the judgment of God against sin, which, if you've read through Luke, is extremely ironic, because he's not even guilty of the crimes he's hanging there for at all. Pilate, a few times last week we looked at the trial, said this guy's innocent. He's innocent. Herod finds nothing wrong with Jesus. Twice in our passage when we read through it, did you notice two people recognize that this guy is not guilty of what he's facing? Yet here Jesus is facing God's judgment. How's that the case? Well, as you look throughout the scriptures, you find that Jesus was truly facing God's judgment, not for his own sin, because he didn't have any, but the sin of others. He's a substitute for sinners. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. So, he gets the curse, so we don't. For it is written, curses everyone who hanged on a tree, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins. Jesus didn't bore his sins. He had no sins. How could he face the judgment of God? Well, he bore our sins, notice, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. It wasn't his sin he's bearing on the cross, but ours, your sin, my sin. That's why he faced the judgment of God. He took upon himself our sins and paid for them, faced the wrath of God, God's judgment, symbolized by the darkness that comes upon the earth at that moment. And notice as well, not only did he accomplish that, but verse 45, the end there, he opened access to God for all. Verse 45, well, the sun's light faded, talking about the darkness. Now, notice what happens. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, Jesus is crucified outside the city. And so if you're, you know, picturing like kind of a movie, right? He's looking at Jesus. Now he pans away from that. Now he focuses into the city, specifically back into the temple area, the Temple Mount, and shows us what took place there as Jesus is outside the city getting crucified. And you see at the end of verse 45, the curtain or the temple veil is split in two. Now, that veil, that curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, the holy place. The Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's where the presence of God was to be understood as manifested on earth. And this curtain, created a separation, a symbolic separation, you might say, from God and the presence of God and the people. Because only one person once a year, the high priest, could go into there. But now, as Christ is crucified, this temple, you could say, this curtain in the temple that created separation is now torn in verse 45, in two, torn open, showing a new accessibility to God's presence. And again, we're talking like a 30-foot curtain here that, you know, some would say was about as wide as 5-6 inches. We're not talking a light curtain. It's ripped apart because something new has taken place. Jesus' death makes the way to the Father accessible and clear. That's why he said, you remember John 14:6, maybe you never heard this verse, but it says in there, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what's he say right after that? No one comes to the Father. How? Except through me. He made that possible by the tearing down, you could say, the ripping apart of that curtain that's torn in two. He's the access point to God the Father. It's a little bit different than most people, how they think they get access to God in our culture, don't you think? How do most people think they get access to God? Well, you go to the priest, you go to the pastor, you're part of this church or that church, and that's how you get access to God. But access to God is only possible through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what is that? What should that make us do? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this curtain is just ripped apart in half so that we now can have access to God through what Christ has done on the cross. You know, what's interesting, it's not only symbolic of that access that we have to God, but there's also a sense where the curtain, as it's broken down, God is leaving the temple as well. And he's going out to the world. So that if they look to Christ, people from every tribe, tongue, nation is part of the people of God now. In this new group of people. And we are just a representative of that. And every week we seem to have people from different tribes, tongues, and languages in here as even proof that what Christ has done has been accomplished and is still being accomplished. Ephesians chapter 2 highlights this as it picks up this language. Verse 16, it might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near, to Jews and Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. Notice, though, through him, we both, Jew, Gentile, every tribe, every nation, through Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father. Only possible because of what we just read. And what Christ has done. This is what the crucifixion of Christ accomplished. The darkness takes his judgment of God upon himself. The temple curtain torn in two in verse 45, making access to God fully and completely. Now I want to move on to the second point, which is this. Here's what Christ's crucifixion should have you consider this morning. There's a lot of things that I could talk about, but just looking at the text, there's just a couple of things to look at. Go back to verse 26. And as they were led him away, that is Jesus, they seized one Simon of Cyrene. Simon was most likely a Jew who had come in. It says there he was coming in from the country to see what was going on. Jesus had been on trial, just to remind you, all night. Previously, he's been scourged, he's been beaten, he's tired, his body is worn down, he's unable to carry the crossbeam of the cross, which in Roman literature we know they would make everyone do. You carried your cross, you bore your own cross up to your own death. It was symbolic. And so Simon's there, he's pulled in by the soldiers to do this. He's a Cyrene, which, just if you're wondering where that is, modern-day Libya, Tripoli, right around there is where he was from. He came in for the feast. But interestingly, the next little narrative in verses 27 down to verse 31. What should you consider as you read this, as you look at this? Well, what Jesus tells these women to consider in these verses, and that's first, the judgment of God. The judgment of God. Verses 27 through 31, you're not going to find in any other gospel account. So, verse 27, as there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. We don't know anything about these women other than they're Jewish. They're mourning for Jesus. They're lamenting at the sight of what they see. But notice what Jesus does in verses 28 through 30. Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Verse 29, "For behold," why? "Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" When what we would think is normal times of blessing, you have a child, that's great. You would mourn over it and say, "Why are you bringing this child into the world for what we're about to face?" Where blessing and cursing are completely reversed because of the great judgment that's coming. In verse 30, they will begin to say, "The mountains fall on us, and to the hills cover us. We'd rather die instantly than what we're about to face." And in verse 31, here's the reason: "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" The language that he uses in verses 28 through 30, he had already previously used a couple of chapters ago to talk about the great judgment that Israel was going to face at the hand of the Romans most immediately in just a few years, 40 years. You know, when you're older, that's a few years, okay? And the Romans are going to come in and just basically obliterate Israel, destroy the temple, kill many who were there because they were unrepentant. And he's picturing that, and he's saying, "You're weeping for me, but you really should be weeping for yourselves for what you're about to face." And then he says something in verse 31, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when the wood is dry?" It's kind of an interesting phrase. It's one of those things you kind of know what it says, but you got to kind of think about it and be like, okay, what does he exactly mean here? And I think what he's referring to is God's judgment. When they do these things in God's judgment, okay, when they're doing that now when the wood is green, referring to himself. Because remember, Jesus is innocent. He's not guilty. It's already been proven. The judge literally said, "I find no fault in him." And yet he's still facing God's judgment. So if he's innocent and facing the judgment of God in verse 31, that's what I think he's saying here. How bad is it going to be when wood that properly deserves to be judged is going to be judged? That's the end of the verse. What will happen when it is dry? Imagine what it's going to be like for a dry tree that deserves the judgment of God. It's kind of like Proverbs 11, verse 31. It's the same logic. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Like, if you think this is bad, you should be weeping for what's coming. Because the judgment you're going to face, that's what he's saying. That's why, so what he's getting at is pretty straightforward here. As they're witnessing this, they're seeing the suffering of Jesus, they're thinking about Jesus' judgment, and Jesus is saying, no, you need to look at what's going on and think about your judgment that's coming. You want something to weep about, you need to be weeping about that. And in a sense, that should be something that we consider as we look at this passage if we don't know Christ. We should be considering the judgment of God and our own judgment we'll face if we don't know him. Not, of course, just think about it, but do something about it, right? Do something about it and see Christ and believe in his death who took on that judgment. Because if not, every time you see a cross in public should not remind you of the grace of God, but of the impending judgment of God. Because that's what Jesus said, "Point your attention to, daughters of Jerusalem," referring to Israel, really, by that phrase. John 3:18. "Whoever believes in him," Christ, Jesus, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is" what? "Condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So what should cause some of you to consider when you look at this is the judgment of God. The crucifixion should have the rest of us consider something else. Those that are truly his disciples, we should see in this passage, and in you as well, if you don't know Christ, verse 34, the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ. Of course, the very act of Jesus' death is an act of compassion. But even in the act of being crucified, the compassion of Christ comes out. Look at verse 34. So verse 33, the criminals are brought with them as well. You know, why waste energy and time? Let's make the most of this moment of crucifixion. We'll grab two others that need to be crucified. That's verse 32. Verse 33, they get their place to the place of the skull. Golgotha is the other passages in the Gospels mention it. And then notice he's crucified, one on the right, one on the left. He's in the middle. And notice verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They know not what they do. It's a prayer of Christ, you could say, showing his compassion. It's not that they were ignorant of the fact they were killing him. It's not that they were ignorant of the fact that he was innocent, according to Pilate. It's that they were ignorant of the one they were crucifying. They did not understand the one that they were crucifying. They did not believe in the one they were crucifying. And they did not know what God was doing through the very death that they're inflicting on Christ. And so in his compassion in verse 34, he expresses a wish of his heart for those who were crucifying that they would be forgiven of their terrible acts. In his most difficult hour, Jesus practiced what he preached. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, he preached earlier, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And as he's crucified, he prays for his enemies, showing exactly how we are to live our lives, because we're going to face injustice if we're true followers of Christ. We're going to face true injustice. Not because we break the rules, but because we follow Christ. For what credit, it says in 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. In other words, if you deserve the spanking, why do we give you credit for enduring that? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know, for they know not what they do." And as we look at the crucifixion, we're reminded of the compassion of Christ. Of course, we're reminded as well of the judgment of God. Now, what's interesting is Luke continues here, because he narrates the crucifixion, spending a lot of time talking about people who were there. And what they did, what they were witnessing. And one of the reasons I think that he does this is one of the reasons I think the gospel is written, to ask the question for you, you know, how do you look? What type of reaction does the crucifixion give you as you look at this? And that's the last point I want to look at this morning. It's really a question. How will you respond to the crucifixion of Christ? There's a ton of reactions here. Not a ton. There's a bunch, whatever that means. And the first one is rejection. Will you react in rejection? These are the first one he records. Look at verse 35. People stood by watching. Notice, here's the first rejection. But the rulers of the people, which would have been the Jewish rulers he's talking about in particular, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, notice what they do. They scoffed at him in rejection, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." They scoff Jesus. Of course, we know that they've been the main problem this whole narrative leading up to this. They brought Jesus to Pilate. They're the ones saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." They wanted to see the Messiah, but they wanted a Messiah of great power. They wanted a political deliverer. They wanted an unstoppable Messiah who could deliver himself, verse 35. And, of course, the Jews from Roman oppression. And ironically, what Jesus is doing on the cross was a demonstration of great power. The power to remove the most powerful oppressive force in the world, our own sin. Of course, these religious leaders didn't see a need for change in their personal life. They just wanted political situations to change because they didn't recognize their personal need for deliverance. Verse 36 and 37, you have another rejection. The soldiers also mocked him. They're not scoffing, they're mocking. They're making fun of. Coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Unlike the religious leaders, they're mocking him. They see this situation, quite frankly, as a joke. This is a joke. It's foolish. No king gets crucified. You see, for a Roman citizen wasn't allowed to be crucified. It was too shameful. As a matter of fact, a Roman soldier wasn't even allowed to pick up a cross and carry it. That's why they grabbed Simon of Cyrene, because a Roman wouldn't stoop that low, right? So this is a joke. The most shameful, foolish thing in the world is happening to your king? It's foolishness. It's ridiculous. And so many people in our culture, in our day, in our age, are like these first two reactions. Maybe the religious leaders, you know, more convinced that the greatest problem is outside of us, that if you could just get rid of the Romans, or you could just put the political power in place, then we'll be happy, and things will be fine. Not needing personal change. Or like the soldiers thinking, you know, this whole Christianity thing is a farce. It's foolish. How could God die? And die in such a shameful and unsophisticated way. But don't forget, what seems foolish and what seems powerless is the very power and wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 25. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. See how this is on play right in front of us? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There's another rejection. That's what you see in verse 38. One of the criminals, verse 38. There was an inscription over this, the king of the Jews, explains why the soldiers are marking. Can't say the word. Let's try that again. Mocking. There it is. Then in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. Now he's railing at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. I mean, it's very revealing. The end of that verse, what he says. Save yourself and what? Us. This guy wanted to escape his conviction for what he rightfully did and earned. But he could care less about Jesus. He only wanted Jesus for his benefit. Jesus only mattered because of what he could get out of Jesus. He wanted the benefits. Man, does that seem like a lot of people today? No commitment to Christ. You know, I just want my insurance card out of hell. I'll ask Jesus in my heart, and I don't really care if he's Lord. I'm not going to show commitment. I don't care about Jesus. What I care about is a way out of escape from hell. But what did Jesus say? If anyone followed me, Luke 9, what do they need to do? Deny themselves, take up their cross. Die to self. Because true discipleship results in true deliverance. Well, verse 40, the other criminals there, the other rebuked him. Do you not fear God? We know from the other Gospels, this other guy started to rebuke him, and then eventually he started to put together what was taking place. And so in verse 40, he confronts that guy. Do you not fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? How do you not have fear of God? I mean, we at least deserve what we're facing, verse 41. But this man's done nothing wrong, which brings us now to the second type of reaction. Which one do you have, okay? How are you going to respond to this? Are you going to reject, or secondly, you're going to recognize? Is it recognition? Is it rejection or recognition? And this thief, notice what he says in verses 40 and 41. He recognized the innocence of Christ. But not only that, look what he says in verse 42. He got something about Jesus because he says, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, for him to say this means he recognized Jesus was the king and the ruler of the kingdom. Whatever's happening to Jesus at this moment didn't nullify that he was coming in his kingdom. And so he says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And notice how Jesus responds in a way that even shocked him, because this guy was thinking, I'm going to die and one day the resurrection's going to come and then I'll be in the kingdom. Remember me when you come back with the kingdom. Bring me with you. And Jesus turns to him and says, truly I say to you, today you'll be with when your eyes close for the last time, you'll wake with me in paradise, in heaven. Why? Because he recognized who Jesus was and believed in him. Down to verse 47, the other recognition, the centurion. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, what's his response? I mean, this is crazy. He praised God. He responds with praise to God. Now, knee-jerk reaction. It's a Roman guy. Maybe he's praising God. We got rid of this guy. No, what does he say? He recognized the same thing that the other man, the criminal, had recognized. And he says, certainly this man was innocent. He realized and recognized the innocence of Christ. And the other gospel tells us he actually confesses that he was the Son of God. He put the pieces together somehow through all that he witnessed in the power of the Spirit. He sees everything that takes place, recognizes who Jesus is, recognizes the innocence of God. And his response is praise for the death of Christ, because somehow, some way, he recognized what was going on there. Both recognize the innocence of Christ, seeing Christ for who he is and believing him. So the question for you is, I mean, how are you going to respond to the crucifixion of Christ? Oswald Chambers wrote this about the crucifixion of Christ. He said, all heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell terribly afraid of it. Well, men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Lord Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, everything that took place there. We thank you for your love on demonstration, your compassion, and also the reminder of judgment, Lord. I pray that we would respond with recognition to who Christ is and true commitment as a result, rather than rejection. May you do your work for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to sing in a second, but just to remind you in closing, you know, how are you going to respond to the crucifixion? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, always talk to me. Talk to any member of this church. I'd be happy to share with you about the true message of salvation. We have prayer partners that come up. You pray with them, talk with them. They're here every week. For those of you that know Christ, this is what we're called to share. This is the good news, right? Remind you of 1 Corinthians. This is the power of God. We want to see power in, like, you know, splitting the ocean, or I don't know, whatever. You know, major things. But if you really want to see the power of God, take somebody who does not love Christ, share the gospel, and see them come to love Christ. That's power of God, right? I've never argued anyone into heaven. And you don't either. So get out there and share the gospel. Take the words that we have and share it out. And of course, respond like the centurion, which I want us to do together now. Respond in praise for what God's done. Let's stand together. Mm-hmm.